Yeah, thank you, brother. Praise God we're here. I feel like I need to apologize to those who may be listening in online. We have the laptop that we typically use, which started doing Windows updates 20 minutes before our meeting and was still trying to update while we were starting the meeting. So we were using a backup, and apparently there was a little bit of an issue with the audio. So if you're having trouble as we were getting on, and then we switched over between the two laptops in between when Johnson's got done his intro and when we started praying. So hopefully it wasn't too bad of an inconvenience, but wanted to apologize for anything that was going on there. And it's just kind of the way the night's gone. Hopefully it'll get better. I just wanted to check in with everybody and just ask, is anybody feeling convicted during our study of James? This has been a pretty direct book, hasn't it? Okay, convicted, inadequate, sure. You know, James had an intro of all of one verse, and then he just started right in, and I feel he's been hammering away ever since. And he doesn't even say sincerely James at the end. He goes right up to the last verse, and then he's done. So this is a challenging book, and certainly our passage on Sunday was as well. And so I'd just like to read the passage that we had read, which I'm going to do James 4, verses 6 through 12. And then I'd also like to reread that sister passage. We had it read for us in the breaking of bread, but I'll read it again tonight, which will be over in 1 Peter chapter 5, and then verses 5 through 11. So we'll start in James, once again, chapter 4, and starting at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And if you'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and starting at verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are once again privileged to be gathered together as a local body of your believers. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your word tonight. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to be in communion with you and communicating with you through prayer. Lord, what a privilege that is. I pray that you would be honored and you would be glorified and we would be edified by continuing in your word tonight. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this section in James, I mentioned on Sunday that post our time at the end of chapter 2, which was a real study on demonstrating true faith by our works, that we've been in the middle of a series of warnings. And we're going to continue that, not only with our study this past Sunday, but on the next 2 weeks, there will be a continuation of a series of warnings here. And it wasn't just a statement to show your faith by your works, but he's really challenging that in these warnings. And he's had warnings about controlling our tongues, earthly versus heavenly wisdom, worldliness, meaning friendship with the world. And I gave a brief statement about each of these on Sunday and then described a consistent kind of principle for how we would be able to overcome these things or how we would know those who are able to overcome these things. Does anybody remember? I kind of repeated the same sort of thing at the end of reviewing each of these warnings. You may not have made a note because I hadn't really even started my passage yet. But I said that to have victory over any of these three things, it required God to change the heart. And it required his spirit to be directing the believer's life. And we're going to see that through each of these warnings, that in order to control our tongues, it says no man's able to control the tongue. If we're going to have success in that, God has to have changed our heart. And he has to take over control. And the same is between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. We don't have any heavenly wisdom in and of ourselves. God has to change the heart. And the same is a desire for the world versus a desire for him. God has to change the heart there. And it's equally true of all of the things we talked about on Sunday. There isn't anyone who is capable of doing these things without God first having changed their heart. And so, I don't know that I will say it each time tonight, but as we went through these points on Sunday, I tried to make it a point to say, if we're not seeing these things, it should cause us maybe a pause or the opportunity to question and say, maybe the change of heart hasn't really happened. Now, we're not to be judges. We see that in our passage. We will not ever, this side of glory, until we see all of those who are our brothers and sisters in heaven, we won't know for sure whether somebody's saved. That's for God to know. But we are to be fruit inspectors. And a changed heart is where these things start. And so it is something for us to say, if somebody is unwilling to do these things but calls themselves a Christian, then we have an opportunity maybe to question that claim. But starting in verse 6, and this was really the last verse of Johnson's passage, but it is appropriate to be the close of what he was talking about with quarrels and things between brothers, but it really kind of leads into where we are, that before we get to that first word in verse 7, submit, we need to see that it's God who's going to give us the grace and that we need to humble ourselves before him. And so if that is really where our starting point is, if we have humbled ourselves and we are seeking the Lord to give us the grace for these things, then between verses 7 and 9, I mentioned that there were 9 imperative verbs. Before I ask the question and before Marilyn gives us all 9, what is an imperative verb? This has come up in several of our studies. Paul uses imperative verbs often, and here James has a series of them. And when we say it's an imperative verb, what are we saying? Wait. All right. Go ahead. It's an instruction. It even goes beyond instruction to say it's a command. These are all action verbs, yes. But James is giving these not just as a request that, you know, if you're a believer, you probably ought to do these things. This is a direct command that these things should be evident and should be the lifestyle of the believer. And there's 9 of them here. And I didn't really point this out on Sunday, and I would keep to this the way I taught it, but there's really a 10th one, and it's the first word of verse 10, which says, humble yourselves. And you could walk all the way through those and get to the point at the end and say, there's your 10th direct imperative verb, humble yourself. And it ties into verse 6, where we started, right? And if you look at that sister passage in Peter, you have verse 6 is verse 5 in 1 Peter 5, and verse 10 is verse 6 in 1 Peter 5. He skips the 9 in between and just goes straight from grace and humbling yourself in 1 Peter. But what are those other 9? So what were the 9 imperative verbs that we looked at? Submit is the first one. Yep. Resist. Draw near. Cleanse, purify, lament, mourn, weep. The last one is okay. I have them as 3. 6, 7, and 8. So you didn't get to 9 is what you're about to tell me. No, that's 10. That's resist. It's the idea of turning your laughter. Turn. Yeah, it's that turning of the joy to gloom. Yeah, so there's 9 in there. That's okay. It's all right. Yes. So in verse 9, so your translation may have it as be, what is the other word there? Wretched, that would be the New King James, I think. The New American Standard puts that as be miserable. Miserable, mourn, weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So it's turn these things. So direct commands of these. Again, these are not recommendations. And that verse 9, we'll get to it in a little bit. That's a tough verse if you don't read it in the context and understand what he's saying. But if we start with the first one, it is submit to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. What does it mean to submit? Okay. Okay. The literal term is almost a military term, and it is the idea of being ranked under. But it is, as you said, it is a willful act. And it is for us to say we are going to willingly place ourselves under God. New. I don't have to agree with God in order to say I'm going to submit to his will. And I don't know if it ever happens to you all, but I can certainly say in my life there are times I have no idea why you would want me to do this, but this is what it seems like the door that is opening, and so I will obediently follow it. And that doesn't mean that I agreed with it, but it was, I'm willing to submit to you as the one who is leading my life. And that's the submission, is it's not my will. And Christ was absolutely our example in this. It was not his will, but he wanted to follow the Father's will. And I actually had a conversation with somebody on Sunday afterwards speaking about, you know, in the first case, when you say submit to God, it's maybe kind of a natural. You would understand, okay, God is the almighty creator of all things. To be able to say, okay, I'll submit myself to God is kind of natural. But then it follows with all of the other instructions to submit. And if you look, I didn't bring this out Sunday, but if you went back and we studied 1 Corinthians, and if you look at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and almost no one will give you a problem with that ranking. And then you get to the third one that said, man is the head of woman. Whoa, I'm out. That's not right. Well, if we're going to submit to God, we need to submit to his word. And we did look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 where it says, submit all of you to one another. And then it goes on to say, husbands or wives submit to their husbands. Children submit to their parents. Slaves submit to their masters. These are all forms of our display of the fact that we are submitting to God. We went on to say Hebrews talks about the local body submitting to the leadership of the elders who have been raised up to lead that local body. And we talked a bit about the direction to be submissive to governmental authority. And I mention in each one of these where we demonstrate the submission to God by submitting in each one of those relationships as he's directed us, that there was one case where I would say, when wouldn't we be submissive in one of those relationships? Does anybody remember? All, so we have the directive to submit to God, and then we have this submit in all of these other relationships, wives to husbands, children to parents, government authority, submission to the elders. Where is it not okay? Or where aren't we directed in those relationships to be submissive? That's right. So the first command is to submit to God, right? All of those other submissions are then his direction in submitting. But if that authority, in any one of those cases, what is the right reason to leave a fellowship of local body? If there's sin in the leadership, or if they're leading the people in the wrong way. That's a proper reason. What is there as a reason to not obey a governmental authority when they are directly contradicting God's word? We have, as 1 Peter said, we have brothers and sisters throughout the world who are in oppressive governments who will be killed for being Christians. They're not to submit to those governments in those things. They still gather as they can. They still read the word. And that's an appropriate time. But wherever there is no contradiction, then we are to be submitting in all of those things as an act of obedience to submitting to God. So that was all just the first word. Got to move on. The second one is resist. Who are we resisting? The devil. What does it mean to resist? To oppose, to stand against. I added the word actively. Stand against or actively stand in opposition to something. And that word actively, I mentioned it because this isn't going to be a one-time thing. Our resistance to the devil didn't stop at the moment that we got saved. It probably became worse. The attacks are going to start at that point. And it's going to be constant. We read in 1 Peter 5 that the devil is seeking who he may devour. Yeah. It's a good word. And he is relentless. And he is patient. You know, we think of a fruit of the Spirit being patience. Satan is patient. And willing to continue to just etch away. And his end game is to discredit. And he'll take as long as he needs to do it. Now, that idea of standing against, where else did we see that in another portion of Scripture that I pointed out on Sunday? That's right, Tim, Ephesians 6. Oh. That's right. And he says, stand against the schemes of the devil. And we had the full armor that we were to put on. And there's one piece that sometimes we overlook. It's at the end of that section. It's in verse 18 of Ephesians 6. Does anybody remember what that last piece, prayer? constant prayer. And we said, okay, if we are to submit first and the second is resist, we have to fully engage in both of those. If we don't submit, we'll have a harder time in that resist category. And if we don't resist, we're not submitting to God. They're directly opposed to each other, and we're to be as vigilant in each of them. And then we get to that third one, which again ties into these first two. What's the third one? Draw near to God. Come into a closer relationship with Him. What are the three areas that I mentioned Sunday that we could or and should be doing in order to be drawing near to God? We just talked about one of them as prayer. Absolutely. It's going to be the way to resist. It's going to be the way to submit, and it's going to be the way here, draw us near. But there were two others. Confession. Time in His Word. That's right. Those were the three that I mentioned, but they're not the only three that if you can think of worship, fellowshipping with His people, serving His people, these are all ways in which we can draw closer to Him. We can gain that experiential knowledge of here's how He can work through us. But certainly prayer, time in His Word, and in confession are keys to our growing in our knowledge of Him, our growing in our desire for Him, and our preventing those things that are putting a wedge in our relationship. If we have sin, unconfessed sin in our lives, we will not have a close relationship with the Lord because it is something that prevents that relationship. So we need... I didn't pull them. I think I had passages Sunday that I kind of drew each one of those from, that it wasn't a specific passage that I was looking at to say, okay, here's those three. They're just generally principles throughout Scripture that would say, okay, the closer relationship, prayer, time spent in His Word, and in confession for sure. In prayer, yep. Now, this one was the one I gave you homework on. And I gave you a list. There were three lists. Anybody remember what those three lists were? I'm not going to actually ask you to go through your lists. No, that's okay. The exercise was for you. But the lists were... What do you treasure? The second one was, what is God's treasure? What are the things on list one that you're willing to give up to do more of the what's on list two? And I'm going to change the question on that one. What aren't we willing to give up on list one in order to do what's on list two? Because that's really the important question. What is it that's important to us in this world that we would not give up in order to do more of what is important to God? It's always better for you if you're willing to give them up. Well, that's not necessarily, I hear what you're saying, but sometimes it can be a thorn in your side until you're willing to give it up. But I'm going to give you the list of the things that the youth group said were God's treasures. They weren't prompted for this, other than, and I'll tell you, this was Sam Butler, who was the one leading the retreat that. But at the end, we took each of the things that each of the individual youth groupers had on their list and compiled a single list. First is obedience, love, people, kindness towards others, giving back to Him, spreading His word, honesty, worship, good and willing attitude, enjoy serving Him, relationship with Him, desire for Him, prayer, Christians, His people, taking care of ourselves, devotion to Him, His Son, faithfulness to Him, cheerful giver, preeminence, His word, His creation. Those were the things that the youth group said. This is what God treasures. It's on the list, His Son. But you weren't in youth group. Maybe you were. It was just a long time ago. But that was quite a list. And the challenge to those youth groupers was, what's on your list that you wouldn't give up for any of that? And the same challenge goes to us. Draw near. And in the path of drawing near, we have two additional imperative verbs. At the end of verse 8, so after drawing near, there are two verbs in there. What are they? Mm-hmm. Wash or cleanse and purify. Cleanse or purify. And I talked about these two things being very closely related. And when we talked about cleansing, it was in relation to what? External or actions. And then purify was towards or motive, thoughts, right? But these things have to be cleansed in order before we can draw near. And we saw that picture in the Old Testament where? The priests, on their way into the holy place, where did they have to stop? At the laver, right? And they had to wash before they could come in. And on that Day of Atonement, the high priest had to have a ritual bath before he was able to go into the holy place. Now, there's a sacrifice that has to happen in there too. But as the believer, that part has been taken. And then we still need to purify and cleanse ourselves before we draw near, before we can come into His presence. That's why I said one of those three things that we need to do is confession. We have to regularly examine ourselves, and if there are things that we have committed, we need to confess them. And then further, we need to regularly bathe. And when we're talking about our own physical bathing that we need to do regularly, we need to do it spiritually too. We walk around in a sinful world and pick up the dust and the dirt and the grime and we need to take a bath. And it says to be washed in the water of the Word in Ephesians 5. And we need to be in the Word and allow it to wash all of that stuff off of us. That's the progressive part. Where's our standing? The state, or no, sorry, that's the state. Oh, you got to correct me on that one, Johnson. Standing is set. When we're saved, we're saved. State is, it varies. It goes up and down. It does this. Wash the whole thing is what Peter said. Right. Right. Yeah. Peter's reply, wash the whole thing, Lord. But yeah, we need that regular washing. And then it's with this kind of context that we enter this verse. Verse 9. I think this would be one of the most depressing verses in Scripture. If you don't understand what it's talking about, be miserable. How would that be uplifting at all? Turn your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. But what is he really talking about here? What is James' point in saying you need to be miserable about something? Sorry. We need to have God's view of our sin. Godly sorrow. The self-examination should get us there, right? So when we look at ourselves and we see anything that's sinful in our lives, it ought to break us. We ought to have God's view of sin in our lives. But the reality is, as we look around in the world today, we ought to have the same attitude. It shouldn't be a laughing matter if there's sin going on. It shouldn't be entertainment to us. And how often is it? I'm guilty. You watch something on TV that you would never do, but it makes you laugh. It's kind of funny, just the way that it was presented. It shouldn't be funny to us. He's saying, have a godly attitude about sin in verse 9. How convicting that is, that so often we don't have that attitude. And we're, go ahead. Turn the recording off. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And it really, you know, I kind of thought of it this way and didn't bring this out, but if you were to sit down in front of whatever you're going to do, you know, watch TV, read another book, watch, you know, people watch somewhere. Would you open the scripture and be reading it and have the same reaction to whatever you're watching as you would have if you're just watching it? If you're watching that movie and reading this passage, would you turn the TV off? And if you would, probably shouldn't have been watching it to begin with. And it definitely shouldn't have been entertaining to us. And I think that's what James' point is here. make sure we have a godly attitude. Now, the idea here, I'm going to skip verse 10, and we're really out of time. And I just want to make one or two points on 11 and 12. And it really talks about speaking evil or judging others. And these two words, if you consider it like speaking evil, consider it gossip and slander. And I took us back to Romans 1 for the idea of those who not only condone these things, but participate in them, is verse 32. But slander and gossip are in the list of sins leading up to that verse. They're in, I think it's verse 30 of Romans 1. It lists slander and gossip. These are, again, vile things that God detests and we should have no part of. And yet, it's a common thing almost. It's an easy thing for us. It's the word slip out. Hey, did you see so-and-so, what they were doing over there? Do you believe that? Or did you hear the one about so-and-so? I just heard that X. Or can you believe that they do their ministry that way? I would do it so much better. Speaking evil of someone else, judging someone else, what does it say we're doing in that case? We're not just judging that person. We're judging God's law, and we're judging the fact that he set it up the way that he did. We're no longer being doers of the law. We're no longer the ones who are being obedient in the submitting, in the drawing near, in the having the right attitude towards sin. We're acting ourselves as if we know better. And in what we're doing there is we're exalting ourselves. Whether it's because maybe someone wronged us at some point and I want to get even with them, or maybe it's just because I'm feeling low and I want to feel better about myself, or whatever it is, I'm exalting myself. And in the process, I'm stepping into God's role as the one who has set the course for every one of his children's lives. And so maybe because someone else has a position that the Lord has provided to them, and I'm not happy about that, and I bad talk that person because I want to try and get that position, well, now I've made a judgment about God's sovereignty in putting that person in the role. And someday I'm going to have to stand before God, and he's going to say, who are you to make that judgment? That's not a place any of us want to be. Verse 10, then, and this is in the first Peter chapter also, but verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves. Don't judge others. Humble yourself. Don't speak evil about others. Humble yourself. And if it's appropriate, and if it's God's will, and if it's his desire to glorify himself through it, he will exalt you. But if we look again at that First Peter passage, it says he'll do it in his time. You could be put into a position where you have authority. You could be put into a place where you have the opportunity to display him to other people. You could be put into a place where people come to you. I would think of someone who didn't necessarily look to portray this in and of himself, but Billy Graham is one who I would think most people look at and think highly of. But he did it in obedience to the gospel and into presenting it, not because he went out and said, I need to be some big person here in this world. Well, I was going to get there, but go ahead. Right. Yeah. Sorry, I'm actually going to go back and read that now in the 1 Peter passage, because this exaltation may not happen before we get to heaven. Because in verse 10 of 1 Peter 5, it says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And again, if we go back up to verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he," what's the next word? "May exalt you." It's still in God's will. It's still in his purpose. And it's not to bring glory to us. If he exalts us in this world, and we continue to be obedient, it's to bring glory to him, not to bring glory to us. And that's the difference between speaking evil of and judging others to gain that exaltation ourselves, or to be exalted by God, which is to bring him glory, not to bring us glory. Sure. That's not to say that he doesn't put people in prominence here, but you're absolutely right. The believer's exaltation is we'll spend eternity in glory and loving every minute of it. But what we're promised here is trial. And we saw that back in chapter 1. And there's not a whole lot of exaltation that comes along in being tried regularly. But that's what we're called. And that's what we as Christians should expect to endure. We're well over at this point. Any other questions or points? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to be in your word. What a rich passage, and Lord, I know I didn't do it justice, Lord, but we pray that you have laid these things on our hearts, and Lord, that we will not only seek to just know about them, Lord, but seek to apply them as well. And Lord, I pray that you would provide safety to each one as we head out this evening, and Lord, we look forward to being gathered once again if you do not come before on this Lord's Day. Lord, we pray for Sam and for his preparation. And Lord, we pray for any that might even walk through our door that would not be saved just based on the day and feeling the need to be in a church. Lord, we pray that if that is the case, that you would prepare their hearts to come in and maybe hear the gospel and let it save their lives, Lord. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.